Those of you who have been coming here a while, you know that we have an emphasis in this church about on the end times. Why should we have an emphasis on the end times? I mean, after all, there's a lot in the Bible besides the end times, right? Why should we have an emphasis on the end times, Walter?
We're in the end times.
Okay, there you go. Very good. The end times are here. The prophecies that the Bible talks about are already beginning to be fulfilled. Those that lead up to Jesus' second coming. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 12. You all know the story of God leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, right? How he sent the plagues upon the Egyptians. And I'm sure you are aware, because we've taught through Revelation, that many of the plagues that God sent on the Egyptians are the same plagues that he's going to send in the last days in the book of Revelation. They're some of the very same plagues. Now, why do we see so many parallels between what God says he's going to do in the last days just prior to Christ's return and the story of God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt? There are many, many parallels between those things. In fact, the book of Revelation mentions or either quotes or references several of the things that are in the story of God leading the children out of Egypt. It references those as sort of applying to the last days. And there's very good reason for that. The reason is because the Bible states plainly that that is a parallel to the last days. And I'll show you some of that in a little while. But I'm going to draw a few of these connections for you, because, you know, you can look forward to the fact that, yes, we are living in the last days. Yes, there is a time of trouble and tribulation coming according to God's word, according to the words of Jesus himself. A lot of bad things are going to happen, and then Jesus is going to return and set everything straight, right? But you can look forward to that with sort of a sense of fear and trepidation, you know, worried about all these calamities that the Bible says are going to come upon the earth, and to be afraid, or we can look forward to that time in faith, knowing that God has given us many promises about how we are going to get through that time, all right? And we can keep the commandments of Christ, because as it says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "He who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like the guy who builds his house on the rock," right? And then the storm comes and the waves come and the wind blows and his house stands firm. But the guy who ignores Jesus' sayings, or he hears them but he doesn't put them into practice, he's like the guy who builds his house on the sand. And the wind and the waves and the rain comes and it wipes him out. Right? Those are our two choices, because the storm is coming and there's nothing you can do to stop it from coming. It's coming. Right? You can deny it's coming. You can pretend it's not coming. But if that's the case, you're like the foolish guy who's building his house on the sand. All right? So we emphasize what the Bible has to say about the last days and us being ready for those things. Now, the reason I mention that is because the Bible gives us a parallel to what's going to happen in the last days, and it's God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. He's bringing us out of Egypt, the world, through a wilderness, into the promised land, his kingdom. All right. There's many, many parallels here. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and 14. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, who is this woman? We're not going to get all into that, but it's the people of God. There's plenty of proof in the scripture that uses this woman as a symbol of the children of Abraham, that is, those who are the righteous seed, right? In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3 that if you have been baptized into Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises, right? So that's who the woman represents. You can take my word for it for right now. All right, but it says she's going to flee into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God so that she can be fed during this last 3.5 years of the most intense trouble that's coming. And then if you go down to verse 14, it says, "Then the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, it's 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And then it talks about how the serpent tries to go after her, but he is not successful. Okay? Now, these passages are talking about God, in the last 3.5 years, God preserving his own elect through that period of time and taking care of them. All right? Now, what's interesting about this is in verse 14, he quotes from a passage in the Old Testament that is talking about God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt to the Promised Land. Right? He quotes this passage, and it's actually, he doesn't quote it verbatim, but he references it. You see it, what it says there? It says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place that's prepared by God, right? Well, if you go to Exodus 19:4, you can go there if you want, but I'll just quote it to you. God says to Israel, after he brought them out of Egypt, and he was feeding them with manna and all that in the wilderness, he says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He brought them out into the wilderness to himself, and he said he bore them on eagle's wings. It's the same phrase, and when Revelation uses that phrase, the reason Revelation uses that phrase is so that it will jog our memory about what God did for the children of Israel, right? That's what he's saying. God provided for them. He brought them out of Egypt through all these plagues, and he provided for them in the wilderness, and God is going to provide for us in the wilderness as well. Now, I want you to go back to the Old Testament book of Micah. Some of you may not know where that is, because we don't go there very often. But I'm sure you can find it. It's one of the minor prophets. Hey there, Roman. I'm glad he's having a good time. All right, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like the flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. Now, what is this passage talking about? It's talking about in the end times when God brings together his people. There's going to be so many of them that it's going to create a lot of noise. But he uses the metaphor of God bringing all these sheep into the fold. The fold was the pen where the sheep were kept separate from, you know, protected by the shepherd, kept so that the wolves couldn't get to them and all that sort of thing. So he's talking about his remnant, the remnant of God's people being brought like sheep into a fold. But then I want you to notice in verse 13, it says, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, the Lord of hosts at their head. And what is this talking about? This is the coming of the Lord. This is when Christ returns and he gathers now those who have been preserved and kept separate. He now takes them and brings them out of the pen into his kingdom. All right, that's what it's talking about. Now, what's fascinating about this is Jesus references this passage. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but he does. We're gonna look at two more passages in Micah in just a moment that expand on this theme. All right, but before we go there, I want you to keep your finger here and go to John chapter 10, please. One of the things you guys probably are aware of is how much that I show you that the New Testament relies on the Old Testament. If you're going to understand the Word of God, you have to understand that theme, that the New Testament is constantly referencing the Old Testament. And you constantly have to go back and look at what the Old Testament is saying to understand what the New Testament is saying. If you don't do that, you'll be lost. Or you'll just believe all kinds of weird doctrines. Okay, John chapter 10. Let me read you verses 1 through 6. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls. All right, hold on. I was trying to do this without my glasses, but that's not going to work for me, so hold on just a second. Let me back up to verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will by no means follow the stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This passage, when Jesus gave this whole, actually, there's more in this chapter about this, but when Jesus gives this little parable here of the sheep that are corralled in the sheepfold, and then he talks about anybody else as a thief and a robber, right, besides him, the good shepherd. And then he talks about him who enters by the door, and then it says that he leads them out. You see that? He leads them out of the sheepfold. Well, why is he even using this parable? He's borrowing it right out of Micah chapter 2. All right? The one who leads them out of the sheepfold is Christ. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that Micah chapter 2 is talking about. That's what he's saying here. All right? So what did it say in Micah 2? Look at it again. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like the flock of the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open, that is the one who opens the gate, will come up before them. They will break out. They'll break out of being penned up in this pen. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. See, the Lord, the king, is leading them out of the fold, out of the pen, into his pasture, which is the kingdom. Now, let's go over to chapter 5 of Micah, verses 3 and 4. You remember we started by reading Revelation 12, which talks about the woman, right? And if we had backed up a couple of verses, it talks about the woman who was giving birth to the man-child, right? And she gave birth to the man-child, and then after that, the woman has to flee into the wilderness, right? Well, look at this passage. Micah 5, 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then, or afterwards, the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And that talks about his kingdom, which is going to take place immediately after he leads them out there. Now, go over to chapter 7 of Micah, verse 5. Again, talking about the end times. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. That's your wife. Now, what is he saying there? What's he talking about? Because Jesus actually referenced this passage again when he was talking about the end times. And he said that brother will betray brother, and husband and wife, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And all these things where families are going to turn against each other because of Christ. There's going to be some who will follow Christ and some who are not fully committed with Christ, and they are going to betray those who are fully committed to Christ. Jesus warned about that, and he drew it right out of this passage. And he was talking about the end times, all right? He says, verse 6, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own household. In fact, Jesus quoted that verse verbatim, okay? Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, what he's saying is, even in the midst of all of this, where family members are betraying other family members in the last days, God is our hope. He is the one we're going to put our trust in, right? Verse 8, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear... Where was I? Yes. Actually, skip down to verse 13. I need to pick up the pace because I've only got 10 minutes left. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds, Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. This is the wilderness that they fled to. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. You should underline that verse, that last verse. Do you see what that says? As in the day when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Now, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, did he show them wonders and miraculous things? The plagues were one. What else?
The pillar that stopped the soldiers from attacking them as
Moses. He parted the Red Sea for them to go through, right? He gave them manna from heaven. He fed them. He gave them water out of the rock. Now, if the Bible, when it's talking about these end times and how God is going to preserve his remnant through those times, and you see Jesus even quoting from that, saying, I am the guy that this is talking about. And then we see here that God says that at this time when this is happening, that he is going to do the same kinds of miracles that he did for his people when he brought them out of Egypt. What do we have to worry about? Really? What do we have to worry about? Well, if we built our house on the rock, we don't have anything to worry about. If we built our house on the sand, we got plenty to worry about. Okay? Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, that is, they went through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And of course, this is talking about God's delivering the Israelites out of Egypt and bringing them through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And there he provided for them for a period of time. And then Joshua led them into the Promised Land, right? All right. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's drawing parallels here, isn't he? But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's from Exodus 32. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These, if you remember the stories, these are the ones that were complaining against Moses. They didn't like the way Moses was leading the people. And so they complained, and God took care of them. Now all these things happened as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I want you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews does the same thing. It draws this clear parallel between what God did for the Israelites in Egypt and bringing them out into the Promised Land, and what he's going to do for us as his people in bringing us into the ultimate Promised Land, the kingdom of God that we're waiting for. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Actually, let's skip down. He compares Moses and Christ throughout the first part of this passage. Moses bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, and then Christ bringing us into the kingdom. But look at verse 7. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quote, and he begins to quote Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. That is to go into the promised land and receive that inheritance. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? He who endures unto the end shall be saved in Matthew 24. Yeah. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion again. He's comparing what the Israelites did. You remember the rebellion. What was the rebellion? Somebody tell me that he's talking about here. What was the rebellion? There was a big revolt against Moses. No. No, he's talking about another event. Yes, when God brought them, he fed them manna, he brought them through the Red Sea, he did all that stuff, and he brought them right up to the entrance to the Promised Land. And they sent in 12 spies to spy out the land, right? And God had told Joshua, I am going to go into the land with you, and I am going to defeat your enemies, and I am going to give you this land. They sent the spies in, and 10 of the spies came back and said, oh no, these people are giants. Oh, we can't defeat them. Oh. Right? Except Joshua and Caleb. They said, God is with us. Let's go. Well, the people made such a big stink about it. They said, let's stone Moses to death and elect somebody new to take us back to Egypt. And God was so angry, he said, all of you from 20 years old and above, except Joshua and Caleb, are going to die in this wilderness, and I'm going to bring your children into the land that I promised. And so he waited for 40 years until that whole generation died off, and then he brought their children in. Why? Unbelief. They didn't believe. Even after all the miracles that they saw, they did not believe. And so God said, I've had enough of this generation. I'll take your kids in. So he waited until their kids grew up and were old enough to go in and fight. And God took them in under Joshua, right? That's the story. And that's what he's talking about here. He said, don't let this happen to you as you're about to go into the Promised Land, which is the kingdom. As you're about to go in and you've got this battle ahead of you, if you don't remain faithful, if you don't continue to trust God to take us through as he said he was going to take us through, and we shrink back, we'll become like those people, and we won't go in to the land. That's the warning that he has given here. He goes on to talk about their rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. He said, for we who have believed do enter that rest, and that was the ultimate inheritance of the land. As he said, quote, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, quote, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And again in this place, quote, they shall not enter my rest. That's from Psalm 95:11, what he's already been quoting. He says this is the seventh day. It's that Sabbath rest, the kingdom of God that is coming on the earth. He keeps calling it a rest. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of disobedience. And then he quotes the psalm again. Verse 8, for Joshua had given them rest, then he would not, that is David in this psalm, would not afterward have spoken of another day. That is another entrance into the Promised Land, which is us. And that's what he's talking about. All through these chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, he's talking about the fact that the Israelites failed after God brought them out of Egypt. But God is going to give us that rest, that land, as an everlasting inheritance according to the covenant that he made with Abraham. So, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter... Actually, you don't need to turn there because it's on the screen. Question. What is the most valuable commodity for us as God's people in the last days? It's a question. Think about it. What is it? What is the most valuable thing? Is it storing up guns, ammo, food? No?
His presence.
Spiritual guidance. No. Stephen, what did you say?
His presence.
What does that say right there? My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. You can't get that rest. You can't enter into that rest by your own efforts. You only enter into that rest by the promises of God and by remaining faithful to God and relying on his promises and taking steps of faith that might be scary now, but they're anchored to God's promises in his word. And then who is going to give us that rest? God. And his presence is going to go with us. You see, if the children of Israel had God's presence, they did have his presence with them in the wilderness, didn't they? What did that mean for them? Two things. One, provisions. Every day there was manna. Every day there was water out of the rock, right? What else? Protection. Their enemies could not defeat them. They absolutely could not defeat them. I want you to go over to Joshua chapter 1. I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to go a little long. Good. Don't have any choice. All right. I want you to go to Joshua 1, 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." Now this is the next generation. The first generation had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they all died. And now, at the end of that 40 years, Joshua, Moses' servant, is taking the children of Israel into the land to inherit the land. All right. Verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the going, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory." Now look at this, verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Don't you love that statement? I will not leave you nor forsake you. The book of Hebrews quotes that. That statement right there, it quotes it in this context that we're talking about. I will not leave you nor forsake you. The presence of God will go with us through the end times. That's what God has promised if we stay faithful to him, just like those who were faithful to him in the Old Testament, right? Well, that's all well and good, but there's one problem. You may know the story. Right after this, God told them to go and surround Jericho, right? And they defeated the city of Jericho. Did they defeat the city of Jericho by their own power and their own strength and their own military tactics? No, they did something rather foolish, didn't they? They just walked around the city for 7 days, which that's not the best way to attack a city. And then on the seventh day, they surrounded the city 7 times, and then the priests were to blow the trumpet, and when they blew the trumpet, the people were to shout, and all the walls of the city fell down flat, and the city was totally defenseless against them. Is that really good military tactics there? I don't think anybody else trying that, it would actually work, do you? No, because God knocked the walls down. That's what the Bible says. God is the one who did that. His presence went with them, and they defeated the city of Jericho. Well, I want you to go over to chapter 7 of Joshua, verse 1. "And the children of Israel," this is shortly after they defeated Jericho, they were supposed to move on to the next city and defeat the next city called Ai. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, quote, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" In other words, hey, we can do this with just a handful. This is no problem. We can handle this. So anyway, if you continue reading the story, they go up and they're absolutely wiped out. And they flee before the men of Ai. And so verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth with his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, oh, alas, Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelled on the other side of Jordan. Oh, that's pathetic, isn't it? My Joshua impression is pathetic, I know. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, shut up and get up. Well, he just said, get up. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they had become doomed to destruction. And I want you to notice this next phrase, and you should underline it. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Wait a minute. Only a couple chapters back, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that interesting? And now he says, after they're defeated, I'm not going to be with you anymore. Which is it? Yes. God's presence among his people is conditional. It's conditional. See, at the beginning, if we were to go way back to the beginning of the books of Moses, we find that when Israel was brought out of Egypt, they entered into a contract with God. They entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, right? And they said, we are committing ourselves to following you, God. You will be our God, and we will follow your law that you have given through Moses. And God is saying, all right, if you will do that, here's what I will do for you. Deuteronomy 28 and 29, he talks about all the blessings that he would pour out upon them. But he says, if you turn away from me and if you turn away from my law, I'm going to bring all these curses upon you. In Deuteronomy 29, right? Well, when he said in Joshua, you know, at the end of that 40 years, and here they are going into the promised land, and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What he's saying is, I will never break my covenant. I will never break my covenant. I always keep my word. But see, that doesn't address whether or not the people would break the covenant from their perspective. Rather, they would forsake the Lord and depart from him and not follow his commandments or follow Moses as they were supposed to do. So when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, let's not take that phrase out of context, because that's what so many people do. And Hebrews quotes that, right? I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's what it says in Hebrews. But keep the context in mind. That's not an unlimited promise. It is a conditional promise, and it's anchored in the covenant that God made with the Israelites, and it's anchored in the covenant that he has made with us, the new covenant. If you abandon the new covenant, if you abandon Christ, you think he is going to, his presence is going to go with you or go with us in the last days? No. No. See, that right there is our most precious commodity as we face the events that the Bible tells us are going to happen in the last days. Right there. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own strength. And if we do not follow Christ in his teachings, in the new covenant, what do you think is going to happen to his presence going with us? See, we cannot, you know, when we're out in the wilderness and there's nothing to eat, you're relying on manna. You're relying on God. You're relying on him for water. There's no well, right? That's the way it's going to be in the last days. You better be relying on God's promises. not on your own strength. You'd better be living up to your end of the covenant that you have made with him so that you don't drive his presence away as the children of Israel did. This is why in the New Testament, when he's talking about the end times, it keeps referencing the children of Israel in Egypt. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 10? He talked about all the things that they did, about complaining and about fornicating and all the different things that they did and how that they died in the wilderness because of that. That's the example. Paul says, these things are written for our example upon whom the end of the age has come. That's what he said. It's our example. Now, you can't say you weren't warned. Right? You can't say you weren't warned. You've been warned. Don't trust in your own strength. Keep your covenant with God. Stay close to him and he will stay close to us. And no matter what comes, you can't prepare for all the possible things that might come in the end times. You can't do it. First of all, your budget won't allow it. And not only that, you don't know what's happening, all the things that are going to happen and all the, you know, possibilities that could happen. But if he is with us, if his presence is going with us, then what do we have to worry about? Nothing. Look how he provided for the Israelites. He'll provide for us too. Let's pray.